So good for Allison and me to get to see several of you. We didn't get to all the 24 sites by a long shot, but a few of the sites to see you serving and the ways in which many of you are serving week after week throughout our city. It's just very, very encouraging to see that you've taken to heart the needs of the poor, the needs of the marginalized, the needs of the lost in our city. And I just commend you. Yesterday, Allison did her little shopping to put some things in the food pantry. And I said, well, sweetie, which of the items did you get? She said, well, I got them all. I said, well, sweetie, you're supposed to pick. She went to the grocery store. I don't know what our bill's going to be at the end of this month, but you just select from the list some items that you could put into the bag and bring it on, because this is a day in which food has become an issue for the poor here in this country and, of course, especially around the world. But please do participate in that as well. And tonight we'll have a wonderful time of ending up this conference in a grand way. Once again, to those of you who are our special guests, we just consider it a great honor to be your partners. Thanks for inviting us into your ministries. Thank you for putting us to work, at least some of us. Thank you for encouraging us in every way. And we know that several had to go on to their churches during this second service slot. But for those of you who are able to stay with us, we're just really, really grateful to you. I know you're grateful for the ones sitting behind you who pray for you and encourage you and get involved in your ministries and support you financially, as am I grateful for them. And you know, you're each year putting about $2 million into this city through the MUSA fund in our general budget and through your special gifts through the church and through the Second Presbyterian Church Foundation, which is very involved. And I just commend you in every way for your service. Some of you know that 14 years ago, I was preaching and pastoring in another place in Lookout Mountain, Tennessee. And some of you through the years who hadn't been there before have visited that church. And you come back and you say to me, now, Sandy, we were in your old church today. It's a lovely mountain stone church with, you know, arched ceilings and beautiful stained glass windows and such a lovely neighborhood. Now, tell us again, why did you come to Memphis? And I appreciate that. I'm sure the people, some of you are connected with Lookout Mountain. I know some of your relatives are in that church, and you know what a delightful people they are and how much they're concerned about Chattanooga and what a wonderful place it is to serve. But I'd like to tell you exactly why we came to Memphis 14 years ago. It was because of Memphis. Now, if you ask me now why we're glad we're here, I would start with all the wonderful friends that we've made at Second Presbyterian and in our city. But initially, it was the city itself. This is a strategic city in this country and in the world, and it's a great opportunity for God's people to do what only the gospel can do, to solve problems that only the gospel can solve. And through the years, as I've spoken with many of our partners here and learned from some of you about our city, I began to develop my own deeper understanding of the city. I'd like for us just to think about it for a moment. Why are we here? Why are we in East Memphis? Why are we committed to our city? One of the major concerns in our city is the crime rate. And many of us are very concerned about crime in Memphis. It's one of the top concerns of people throughout the city. We have 125 gangs that we know of in Memphis, with 15,000 kids in those gangs. That's just for starters. And it looks as though there's a bubble coming through, a gang bubble that's very, very significant. Now, the good news is, of course, that there have been some initiatives taken by some people in leadership in recent months that have actually reduced our crime rate somewhat. But among the largest cities in our country, we're still number one or number two in property crime and in violent crime. It's a huge problem. As you get involved in our city, you realize there are reasons behind the crime problem. So the second thing you become aware of is the financial frustration in Memphis. And there's tremendous financial frustration. For those of you who live in 38138 or 38139 zip codes out in Germantown, your median household income is well north of $100,000. It's north of $125,000, median household income in those zip codes. If you go downtown, 38126 or 38105, some of the poorest zip codes in the country, you'll find that the median household income is around $13,000 per year. So there's tremendous financial frustration that often leads to higher crime rates. Now, thirdly, what's behind the financial frustration? Well, of course, you find issues like economic injustice, for one. If we take just the African American community in the Memphis marketing area, which includes about 1.5 million people, and that would include northern Mississippi and suburbs out east and west Memphis and so on, the whole marketing area of Memphis, the African American community consists of 43.8% of that population. Now, if they're 43.8% of the population, you would assume, if you took any other population group, that they would be taking into African-American-owned businesses gross receipts roughly equal to 43.8%, since that's the population percentage that they represent. Or, given the history of race relations in America, maybe cut that in half, maybe 22%, and we consider that progress. Do you know what the number is? Of African-American-owned businesses, the percentage of the gross receipts in businesses that are owned by African-Americans in the marketing area around Memphis is 0.8%. That's less than 1%. Now, there are all kinds of reasons for that, but of course we know that one of the reasons is social injustice, economic injustice. It's a systems problem as well as a personal problem. Well, of course, you could say, well, there's something behind that. Of course, there is, as you study our city. It doesn't just start with social injustice. There's an educational problem behind that. People are not educated to know how to deal with capital, how to raise capital, and how to build businesses, and then how to generate jobs for people in their neighborhoods. There's an educational problem. Just recently, there were, in the state of Tennessee, 20 schools that were right then eligible to be taken over by the state government. Out of those 20 schools in this entire state, 17 of them are in Memphis. And then we have news of these past months that we're going to take multiple millions of dollars out of our educational system without much of a squawk, frankly, from the larger city. Because most people who are not in the public system have frankly given up on it. And one reason I'm here, one reason you're here, is that we're not giving up on it. You have 125,000 kids who need us not to give up on it. And that's the reason you're involved in Berkeley and probably will be involved in some other schools in the years ahead, public schools, where vast numbers of kids are not being trained adequately so that there's economic injustice and financial frustration and rampant crime. Well, if you study the city or you just study groups of people, you know there's something behind that. What's behind the educational problem? And when you really get down and dirty, really get underneath the skin, really find out what's going on, you realize the breakdown of the family is killing us. And kids are coming to school from families that have kept them up all night with drug trafficking and other things going on that's just obscene. And it's very difficult to educate a child who's not being loved at home. And we know where most of that comes from. Is from not establishing solid families. If you take 50 cities in our country and study them, 50 largest cities, you'll find that of the babies born in those cities, 44.3% of them are being born to one-parent families. If you take the same study in Memphis proper, it's 67.9% of the infants in our city being born to one parent, which we know from studies leads to economic frustration and leads to crime and leads to the undereducation of a populace. But then sixthly, if you keep studying, and we're so grateful for this core of our leaders who are here, who lead us and educate us, you ask them what's behind the breakdown of the family, they'll tell you the real core of the core of the core. It's a spiritual problem. It's deeply moral. Deeply spiritual. It's not just theological, it's spiritual. It has to do with people's relationship to the Lord. They're finding their satisfaction in Him. They're taking up His cross and walking daily with Him and expanding His kingdom in love and mercy and social justice and proclamation of the good news throughout every neighborhood. That's why we have City Serve Weekend. That's why we treasure our leaders who are before us. That's the reason I'm here. And I know it's the reason that so many of you are here. And as we've said so many times before, there's really no justification for our gathering at the corner of Poplar and Goodlet for worship and for training unless this city is glad that we're here. Unless they consider it an advantage to them to give us a tax break and not charge us property taxes on our property. Unless they consider it an advantage that we don't pay income taxes here on this huge piece of property. Because it's so good to have us here. Because we're salt and light in the city. That's why we're here in Jesus' name. That's why I came here 14 years ago. And that's why my heart is made glad every week, week after week, as I yoke with you, to yoke with them, to yoke with Jesus, to serve in these great needs in our city. Now, when you look at the profile of our city, as I just explained it, and that was just a skeletal view, you can be overwhelmed. And sometimes, frankly, we are. I know you are sometimes overwhelmed with the needs of the city and the sometimes seeming meager resources to do this with. So what do we do? Ladies and gentlemen, that's why we're here in this room today, to go to the Lord. And there's no hope for us unless he is with us. And there's no guidance for us unless we have his word. And there's no encouragement for us to face a sea of difficulty unless we know that the Lord is before us and behind us and under us and over us and in us and is constantly teaching us how to go about his work. Because this is not your work. This is not your work. It's not my work. This is his work. And he will show us by his word how we are to go about as his partners in his city. Let us pray as we turn to the word of God. Father, we thank you for the sacred scriptures. We thank you that just as you spoke to men and women, boys and girls, 2,000, 3,000, and 4,000 years ago, you're still speaking to us today by your word. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Please turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're taking up a text. There really is a very special text, words of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage us today. And they're in a very special place in the scriptures. It follows Jesus' foretelling of his own sacrifice on our behalf, his own gruesome death on the cross he predicted. And right after he predicted that, what else but one of our mothers goes to Jesus and asks if we can have a very special place of honor? What an irony. In the very moment when Jesus is sharing his heart of suffering and sorrow on our behalf, that we would only be looking for self-aggrandizement. Well, if you're like me, you know that it relates to all of us as well. Let us look now to God's word, Matthew 20, verse 20. Hear the word of God. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, with that long introduction, I caught a couple of you looking at your watch, wondering how long is he going to go? Let me keep you about our 10 or 12 minutes. We'll be looking at the noon hour to have you on your way. I want you to think with me for just a moment about three images. Let me just give you the phrases. You just let your mind roam. Riding in a limousine. Maid service. Breakfast in bed. Those all sound good, don't they? Sound kind of nice. And here's why. Because in East Memphis, when I give those three images, let me tell you how we're all thinking. We don't know how all of you non-East Memphis folks are thinking, but let me tell you how we're thinking. I'm riding in the back of the limousine. I'm not driving it. I don't have the little hat on. No, that guy's driving me. Someone's coming to my house to help me and my wife with maid service. That's the image. I'm not going to somebody else's house to be the maid. She's bringing me breakfast in bed. I'm the one in bed. Even when I hear the word breakfast in bed, I'm not the one getting all excited about going fixing the eggs and the bacon and bringing it up to her with her hot coffee. Now, okay, some of you are champions. I know you were thinking the other way, but you're a very small minority. Most of us, when we think of anything that has to do with service, we think of someone else serving us. We know this because God knows it, because he gives it to us in his word. And here's one more case. John and James, two of the preachers, the elders in the church, whose mama wants to be sure that, hey, it's fine to be in church, but I want my sons to be honored. I want them to have, if you're going to establish a kingdom, I want one to be on the right and one to be on the left. Now, I'm sure there's some other places other people can sit, but I want one of my sons here and one of them there, because that's how I'm going to get my glory, is my children are being honored. And that's the way we usually think, even of service. If we're going to serve on CityServe, for heaven's sake, somebody take my picture. Let's get this one for the archives. I want to be sure to tell my children and grandchildren about it. I was out here. And that's the way we think of service. Now, in our few moments this morning, I'd like for you to notice three amazing things about Jesus. Three amazing things about him in one verse, verse 28. And then I want you to think about three profound challenges for every one of us. So here we go. Three amazing things about Jesus. First one is this. He is the Son of Man, and he did not come to be served. That's an amazing thing. Now, here's why it's amazing. Of all the titles used to describe Jesus, the one he used for himself most often was this one, the Son of Man. And we know what he means, because Jesus was a student of the Torah. And in the Torah, in the book of Daniel in particular, you get it in Ezekiel, but especially in Daniel, here is this enormously majestic figure called the Son of Man, as Daniel calls him. And we are told that he comes before the Ancient of Days and he's given authority and power and sovereign rule of the universe. And when Daniel describes him, he says that he had a robe of white linen and a belt of the most beautiful gold one can imagine. His whole body was like chrysolite, and his face was like lightning, and his eyes were like blazing torches, and his legs were like burnished bronze, and his single voice was like the voice of a multitude. It roared with glory. And Daniel fell down before him on his face to serve him. Of course you serve a being like that in all of his glory. And it would be our joy to serve him. But would you please notice the remarkable statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when the Son of Man actually came, in flesh and blood, born of the Virgin Mary, he did not come for us to serve him. That's an amazing thing. I mean, in our day, even if we speak of public service, and that is a noble calling, and some of you are in public service, and we're grateful for it. Those of you who would be willing to stand for election, we admire you, and we can only encourage you to stand for election over and over again, to give yourself to public service. But we can't help but notice that when you reach the summit of public service, you end up in a pretty big house. It's white, and it's on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, and you ride in a pretty big car, and you got your own airplane and helicopter, and you got troops walking around with you all the time. It's, you know, Secret Service. That's the height of public service. I mean, okay, it's public service. Maybe your life's at risk, but the perks ain't bad. Jesus didn't have a donkey. And he only had food because people gave it to him as charity. He had nowhere to lay his head at night to sleep but under the stars and anyone who might be willing to take a disreputable rabbi who broke all the rules into their house. He said, I did not come even for public service. I didn't come to be served even as a servant. I came and I didn't come to be served. That is an amazing statement given who he is. But then secondly, notice this amazing statement. Not only did he not come to be served, but he came to serve. That's an amazing thing. That he came to serve us. That means that he looks at us and discerns what our needs might be and what would edify us and build us up, and his entire focus in life is to serve. He finds his joy in life honoring his Father by serving the Father's people. That's an amazing thing. And thirdly, the most amazing thing of all is that he serves by saying that he gives his life over to death as a ransom for the many, the hoi polloi, the crowds of indistinguishable people, the motley crew, that he gives his life as a ransom for them. Now, some of you are parents. We had a baptism or several of them this morning in both services. And if the parents won't lay down their lives for their children, I guarantee you the grandparents lay down their lives for the children. Some of you are just downright goofy, you know, when you turn into grandparents. Allison and I just got news a few weeks ago, and they just announced it this weekend, that we're going to be grandparents in March, and we're already getting goofy. But that's not Kib and Drew, so don't bother them with your congratulations. This is our son, David. And it can be said, can it, any of us who know and love our children, it would take courage on our parts, but as we think about it, we would gladly move them aside out of the way of that oncoming car and put ourselves right in front of that car. We'd rather die than have them die. Isn't it true, parents? Grandparents, isn't it true? You would gladly, if your grandchild could know how much you love them, it'd scare them to death. And you would gladly put your life out there for them. And the Bible confirms this. It says, you know, it's true that a man, a woman, will lay down their lives for good friends. And certainly, when we send our sons and daughters to the military, to the battlefield, we're very proud of them. We thank them. We honor them in every way because we know they're putting themselves in harm's way. And sometimes 4,000 of them have given up their lives. They've made the ultimate sacrifice for their country and certainly for the ones with whom they're fighting next to them. They give their lives for each other, and then they give their lives for their unit, and they give their lives for their country. It's an admirable thing. But we're countrymen. We're on their team. How would it be if they gave their lives for their enemies? That would be kind of dumb, wouldn't it? We don't send our soldiers over there to give up their lives for their enemies. But let me tell you something about Jesus. That's exactly what he did. That's what's so remarkable about his service. He didn't give himself to people who were patting him on the back and giving him kudos and say, Jesus, I know exactly what you're doing. I'm so proud of you. No one even understood what he was doing. And almost everybody resisted him. And he gave his life to them. People who, because of their hatred of God and their sin, which qualifies every one of us for this, were enemies of God. And enemies of his one and only son, Jesus Christ. And he laid down his life. He served with his life those who hated him. Those are three remarkable things about our Savior. But I want us to back up to the first two words in English in verse 28 to say, just as. What's Jesus' point? That yes, mother of James and John, you think service is ultimately to hit the pinnacle where you end up as one of the great servants in Memphis in the Commercial Appeal or the Memphis Business Journal. You'll get your picture there eventually if you just serve long enough. We'll have a plaque for you. You think that's the ultimate service, Mama, that your sons will eventually be crowned as chief servants. And the Gentiles, we know, are like this. Jesus says the unbelievers, they always act in order to gain rule, to be over people. And then he says this negative, not so with you. For just as the Son of Man lives his life this way, this is the way we're to live our life. Would you look at the three challenges? Number one, not to be served. And how often do we go through life and all we're thinking about is how we can be served? Secondly, to serve other people. To serve them. That means, as I saw so many of you yesterday doing, you go into the neighborhoods and you go with our expert partners and you go under their direction, you submit to their rule, you're promoting their ministries, and you serve. You take on the needs and the concerns and the cries of the neighborhoods where you're working. Some of you were at MIFA and you were taking on the needs of the hungry by putting food baskets together. Some of you were at Streets taking on the needs of children who need to be loved and encouraged. Some of you were at Advance and you were taking on the needs of Foot Claiborne, collecting 100 bags of trash. Some of you were in the Hispanic community at Burr Claire and you were taking on the health needs of that entire community, seeking to find out how you can help them in their physical health and, of course, their spiritual health. And many, many more of you all across the city. This is what it means to follow Jesus. This is not an occasional weekend. This is a lifestyle. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to take all of the realities of our city and take them on our hearts. And you will not solve them all in your lifetime. But the city will know we've got you on our hearts. You're family to us. You're not an inconvenient, poor neighbor. You are family to us. And then thirdly, the challenge will be to serve all the way. To leave nothing on the field. To give it all. Because Jesus gave his life as a ransom. He gave his life to buy back the slaves. And we were the slaves of sin. And he gave a ransom so that we spring free. And he's saying, this is what it takes. When Memphis begins to hit the tipping point where we see some massive changes in our community, let me tell you what will have happened before that happens. There will be many men and women who make a very decided choice to move their whole life into the midst of the neighborhoods of greatest need. And no longer will we be gated and separated from them. We will be with them, and we will be suffering all the consequences of the brokenness in our city. Before our city really hits a tipping point, that's what's going to happen. And the reason I know it is because that's exactly what Jesus did. So before us today is the challenge, isn't it? What does it mean in my family, in my marriage, with my children, with my parents, with my neighbors, with my city, and with my church? Not to be served, but to serve and to give my life that they may enjoy the ransom of God. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that in months to follow this word from our Lord Jesus Christ, that James and John turned around completely. And James began to preach in Jerusalem until he was beheaded for his ministry. And John continued his ministry in Ephesus and in other places until he was exiled all alone because he took up the cross and followed you. And we pray, God, that you would continually transform us from our natural and native instincts to be served and to collect for ourselves and to make life here as pleasurable as it can be, to live life for your glory by divesting ourselves here, that we who are rich might become poor, that those who are poor might become rich. So that one day as we assemble around your throne at the wedding supper of the Lamb, As those who have been the servants of God, we will hear that glorious invitation, "Praise the Lord, all you servants of His." And we will be the ones who have humbled ourselves in this day under the mighty hand of God, that one day you will exalt us in due time. God, help us to remember this day that we cannot outgive our Father, that nothing goes unnoticed by you, and nothing will be unrewarded by you. So grant us, Lord, to be led by our King into the fields of battle. Lead on, O King Jesus, that we with love and deeds of mercy and the proclamation of the kingdom may enrich those in need around us, and that our city and every city may be served by the people of God, in the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.